Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is found recorded in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 1 through 4, and reads as follows. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burned incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word, many things on this earth have been brought under the control of man. And this is what God told humans to do way back in the beginning. Because of this, man in his pride thinks of himself as being quite smart and powerful. But when he thinks of things beyond this earth, like when he thinks about the solar system, of which our planet is only a small part, or when he thinks about the galaxy, of which our solar system is only a tiny part, or when he considers the vast universe and the forces that are so much greater than man can control or even understand, then puny man should be greatly humbled and stand in awe of the Almighty, infinite Creator of heaven and earth, who rules over and controls everything in the universe, from the largest bodies in space down to the smallest particles in every atom of every element, both known and unknown to man. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And again, "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Likewise, the Lord declares of himself through the prophet Isaiah, "I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." And again, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." Obviously, when we consider God's infinite greatness, he should certainly be respected by us. It is most shameful when foolish, sinful, prideful man dares to disrespect God. And such disrespect, understandably, provokes his righteous wrath. We see these points brought out in our text for today, on the basis of which we shall focus our meditation upon the following theme: the God of the universe, is to be given the highest respect. We shall see in the first place that the Lord is infinitely higher than all his creatures. Secondly, that humble believers tremble before the word of the Lord. And thirdly, that proud hypocrites reject God's word and will be punished by him. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. In the first verse of our text, the Lord describes how the greatness of his power and majesty far exceeds anything on this earth. We read, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" Now, church buildings are sometimes called the house of God. But obviously, no building can hold, contain, encompass the God of the universe. At the dedication of the beautiful temple in Jerusalem, in the prayer of King Solomon, he correctly stated, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." It is true that God did bless the tabernacle and the temple with his gracious presence, as he also promises to bless us with his gracious presence where two or three are gathered together in his name, as he also promises to dwell within the body of each and every Christian. This, however, does not mean that he is actually contained within any body or building. He is everywhere, all at once, far above all earthly things. Furthermore, God does not really need man to give him a place to live. He is not dependent upon man to give him anything. The Lord already owns everything. And he's the creator of all things, as he says in the next verse of our text. "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." Since God, by his almighty power, made all those things in the beginning and continues to sustain them to this day, it is foolish to think that God needs us to give him anything. Now, obviously, the Lord God does tell us in the Bible that he wants us to give him our hearts and our lives. He wants us to give him loving service and obedience. And this is for his glory and also for our good. But by doing that, we're obviously not taking care of God's needs by such service. He's not dependent upon us. We are the ones who are completely dependent upon him. So here's a big difference between the one true God and the idols set up by the heathen. Whereas the Lord God, the one true God, is the creator of all things, the one who sustains and gives life and breath to all his living creatures, man is the one who makes the idol and sets it up on a pedestal and has to continue to take care of it so that it doesn't get stolen or broken. Idols are clearly inferior to the people who make them. Likewise, we are infinitely inferior before our Creator, the Lord our God. Can we sinful human beings even stand before the almighty and holy Lord God without being struck down in his wrath? Well, not on the basis of our own merits or worthiness. No, by our works we have provoked his just displeasure and righteous wrath. In his holy law, God tells us what to do and not to do. The Ten Commandments not only provide us with an outline for our external conduct, but they also clearly teach how we should be thinking and feeling in our hearts and minds continuously. And the way that God's law requires us to be absolutely perfect in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds every second of our existence makes it clear that there's no way we can keep the law of God. We are lawbreakers. We are terribly guilty of many sins before Him. Yes, if we accurately view ourselves in the mirror of God's law, we will see that we are most vile, sinful creatures. So again, can any of us claim to be worthy to stand before Him covered as we are in the filthy rags of our sin-stained works? No, we must humble ourselves before Him. Confess that on account of our sins, we only deserve to be punished eternally in hell, as God's own law declares. However, in addition to setting forth what we deserve by our sins, the Bible also does tell us of God's great mercy and forgiveness. This is the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find a gospel promise of God's grace and mercy for the penitent set forth in our text for today, where the Lord says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Yes, in his love and mercy for Christ's sake, the Lord will look with favor upon those who humble themselves before Him. Our text describes Christians as being poor in a spiritual sense. That has nothing to do with how much or how little money they have. But it describes them as being truly humble, because they admit that they possess nothing in themselves of which they can boast. Likewise, the Christian is described in our text as having a contrite spirit, which means that he is deeply sorry for his sins. He admits that he has broken God's commandments, and he is truly grieved by how he has sinned against his Creator and Redeemer. Now, it would certainly be wrong to think that it's because of our humility and contrition that we earn God's favor. No, true Christians do not trust in their humility to make themselves worthy before God. They do not trust in their own contrite spirit to put them in a state of grace. Simply put, Christians trust in Christ. We trust in the grace and mercy that the Lord promises to give us on account of Jesus' work of redemption for us. Such trust in Christ goes hand in hand with the humble, contrite spirit described in our text, because trusting in Christ means not trusting in one's own merits, works, or worthiness, but purely on the promises of God's grace in the Savior. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in his letter to the Galatians, where he writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, some people think that that beautiful message of the gospel, that we have God's grace and mercy completely based on the work of Christ, not based at all on our own works, merit, or worthiness, some people think that that will lead Christians to continue in a life of sin, be comfortable sinning, thinking that they can get away with it because they have forgiveness through Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth. Again, our text for today describes Christians as those who are contrite, which again means they are sorry for their sins. They're deeply grieved by their sins. They do not want to continue in sin. And when God tells them what to do and what not to do, when he sets forth what's right and wrong in the scriptures, a true Christian doesn't despise that and reject it. Our text says that he trembles at God's word. Is that because a Christian is just so terrified of his loving Heavenly Father? So scared to hear the voice of God? No, but it is because Christians understand who it is that is talking to them in the scriptures. They know the Bible is not a book of man's creation. It's the Word of God. And that hits them powerfully, causing them to tremble with great awe and respect. If a famous celebrity or a powerful world leader would call you on the phone, you'd probably be very surprised. And you might even tremble with excitement and amazement to hear that world-famous person called you up to talk directly to you. How much more, then, should we be filled with awe and tremble when God speaks directly to us? When the all-powerful, all-wise, eternal, infinite creator of the universe talks directly to you, as he does in the Bible. Yes, we should all tremble when we hear the glorious words of instruction, rebuke, counsel, comfort, and encouragement that the Lord speaks to each and every one of us. And obviously, if a person is trembling with respect before the Word of God, he will not even consider arguing with the Lord or willfully doing the opposite of what he is told or thinking that he might know better than God. No one who trembles at the Word of God would never mock what the Bible says or take it lightly. Instead, he will give the Word of God the utmost, highest respect and rightly consider it to be authoritative, comes directly from God, infallible, incapable of error, and absolute, the final word on the matter. One who trembles at God's word takes his own reason captive and humbly submits to whatever the Bible says, having that proper attitude that's often expressed as, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Such respect for the Lord must include obedience to his commandments. While Christians do not try to keep God's commandments in an effort to save themselves by their works, they do earnestly strive to follow God's commandments out of love and gratitude for his saving grace in Christ, and as a product of their deep respect for the Lord and his word, trembling before the word of God. Now, one of the things that the Christians would do in the Old Testament time period to show their faith, love, and respect for the Lord was to offer animal sacrifices. Those were important gospel foreshadows of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Such sacrifices were designed by God to strengthen the faith of the people, focus them on the coming Messiah. Those sacrifices were also commanded by God in his ceremonial laws, So when believers would offer those sacrifices in obedience and faith, they were certainly well-pleasing to the Lord. But in the next verse of our text, God describes how utterly disgusted he is when unbelievers go through the outward motions of serving him with their hypocritical offerings and sacrifices. Though outwardly such people appeared to be doing what God wanted them to do, yet since their works were not the product of saving faith, they were regarded by God as being most abominable. So the Lord here describes those unbelievers, both according to what they were doing outwardly, which would have seemed pretty good, but also more importantly, how he himself regarded their works, since he knew perfectly what was in their hearts. He said the unbeliever who wanted to act like a believer would kill an ox for a sacrifice. That appeared to be a good thing. But God says in our text that he regarded it as if they had killed a human. Likewise, the hypocrite who would sacrifice a lamb, outwardly appearing to be following the ceremonial law of God, was considered by God as one who had cut off the head of a dog. Such a hypocrite would outwardly bring an oblation, a gift, a sacrifice to God, but it was regarded by God as if he had brought the blood of a pig, a most disgusting thing. And if such a hypocritical unbeliever would burn incense to the Lord in an outward show of worship of God, God regarded that to be an act most evil, as if he were worshiping an idol. Accordingly, the Lord declares in the words of our text, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." That description at the end of the verse clearly marks such people as being unbelievers, those who in their hearts had no true desire to follow the Lord. Again, he says, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. And is that not an accurate description of the world around us? Yes, the world is full of people who simply refuse to follow the Lord according to his word, but they insist on their right to choose their own way, and they find delight in transgressing God's holy word. And sadly, even we Christians have such evil thoughts and feelings in our sinful flesh. So we need to be diligent in fighting not only against the evil that's outside of us, but the evil that's within us, that the devil seeks to promote in our hearts. In the last verse of our text, the Lord further describes those who simply refuse to follow his word, and speaks of the punishment that he will most surely bring upon them. We read, "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." Now, the Lord may indeed choose to bring punishments upon the unbelievers already in this earthly life, but the most dreadful punishment is what takes place after this earthly life is over. And that is when all those who die in their sins and unbelief are cast into the darkness where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. And while that same curse of the law is what you and I also deserve because of our sins, let us rejoice that we have been saved by Christ, who took that curse of the law upon himself when he suffered and died for us as our substitute. In his letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul makes these points most beautifully, pointing out our sinfulness, but then directing us to focus on the grace and mercy of God that saves us without any merit or worthiness in us. We read in Titus 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, declared righteous, forgiven, by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." May that gospel comfort be yours always. Amen. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.